Man, you guys can stay standing if you would, if you're willing and able. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 5. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to the back of your Bible in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5. If you are a guest with us, my name is Brad, and I'm one of the pastors, and so we just welcome you here. We would ask you, and we'll say this again at the end of the service in the call to mission, that there's a connect card. Should be a couple of connect cards on every row, at least one. But if you would grab that and grab a pen and fill that out and just mark in those boxes on that connect card ways that you would like for us to connect with you. We would love to know you, who you are, where you're from, your story, so that by God's grace we can get you plugged into the life of Redemption Hill and what God is doing here. So, Ephesians chapter 5, we've spent a few months in the book of Ephesians. We will end this on August 8th, and then on August 15th, we'll begin a 9-month to 12-month. It was going to be 9 months, but the more I've gone through Ephesians, I'm like, it may be extended beyond that. 9 to 12 months in the book of Mark, following that beginning in August. And so, Ephesians chapter 5, I'm going to read from verses 1 to 14, and so when I finish reading, I'm going to say, this is the word of the Lord, and if you would just respond by saying, thanks be to God, we'll pray and we'll go ahead and get going. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is the word of the Lord. All right, you guys can be seated. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who has inspired every word that we read in the Bible. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, you say the Holy Spirit is the helper, that it was better for you to go to be in heaven at the right hand of the Father, so that the Helper would come to us. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray to you this morning that you would help us. Help us understand your word. Help us to interpret it rightly, and help us to apply it to our lives, that this wouldn't just be head knowledge, but we would take these things that you've written, that you've inspired, and you would apply it to our hearts, God. And I pray for those who have yet to come to know you, Jesus, that this morning you would save. Your right hand is strong to save, and so would you save. And Holy Spirit, we pray and ask, God, that for those of us who do know you, by your grace, that this morning would be a time of you conforming us more into the image of Jesus, one step at a time, one moment at a time, one day at a time. God, grow our affections for you, and I pray that you would do that in us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's kind of the roadmap that I want to take this morning is in verse 14. I just want to read verse 14 to us again one more time. It says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. What more could you and I want this morning than for the end of that verse to be true? That Christ will shine on you. I was having a conversation just now. This is how illustrations work sometimes in preaching. They just kind of happen on the fly. You have a conversation, you're like, I'm just going to say that. Sometimes it's premeditated. Sometimes it just happens when you're in the pulpit and you don't know what else to say. But I was having a conversation just now with a brother, and we were talking about preaching. And I was telling him that I think that one of the primary aim of preaching is the glory of God, right? Like, that's the aim of everything that we do as a church, is the glory of God. But I think a sub reason not just as important, but really, really important, is that through the preaching of God's word, the beauty of Jesus is displayed. Because if you read the Bible, you can read it really in one of two ways. You could either read the Bible as a list of rules that you have to follow, or you can read the Bible as communicating the beauty and the depth of who God is and what he's done for us in Jesus. And that's really what the Bible's about. The Bible is not primarily a list of rules for you and I to follow so that we might earn right standing with God. The Bible is a revelation of who God is and what he's done for sinners in Jesus. That Christ will shine on you. May that be true for us this morning. That by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would be awakened. That we would awake, O sleeper, and Christ would shine on us. I want to read this quote from C.S. Lewis, pretty famous quote if you're familiar with his writings. And it's a little bit piercing, but so is the passage that we're reading this morning. So here's what C.S. Lewis says. He says, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." You and I, if we are in Jesus by faith, have been given a holiday at the sea. It's a divine certainty, according to Romans chapter 8, that for those who he foreknew before the foundation of the world, he also called. And for those who he called, he also justified. And for those who he justified, he also glorified. So before the foundation of the world, the God of the universe, who created all things, knew you, if you're in Jesus, follower of Jesus by faith, knew you, loved you, chose you, not just to be saved, but to be glorified. So your glory and my glory, if we're in Jesus, has already been determined from a long time ago. We do have a holiday at the sea. We live in anticipation of this day that's going to, according to Romans 8, be so glorious, so beautiful, so satisfying, so happy, so perfect, that on that day, we'll be able to look back at our lives here and say that in all things, Jesus was faithful. We have a hard time saying that now in the midst of our suffering and darkness, that Jesus is faithful. But on that day, it's going to be so glorious, so wonderful, so beautiful that we'll be able to look back, I think, at the scope of our life here and say Jesus was faithful in all things. Our suffering and all its gravity will seem minute in comparison to the happiness that we now have. And that day, the first day, will happen again and again, moment by moment, day by day, for all of eternity. Jesus said, C.S. Lewis, not the same guy. C.S. Lewis goes on in the Chronicles of Narnia, one of his famous books, to say that it'll be like every day is better than the last. For all of eternity. But we have not only been given this day and this eternity, we have been given new life in Jesus now. Right now. Jesus has done for us what we can never do for ourselves. Through his perfect life, death, and resurrection, for those of us who love him, the greatest problem you and I face on a daily basis is our sin. We have an enemy in the devil. We have an enemy in the world, not the people of the world or the creation itself, but in the world system that's opposed to God. And we have an enemy in our flesh. That is our own sin. So the greatest problem you and I have in our sin has been conquered by Jesus already. And here's something I think that we don't often consider, at least I don't. We rejoice in the forgiveness of our sins. The Psalms say, "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose lawless deeds are covered." It says that our sins have been taken away as far as the east is from the west. So we rejoice in the forgiveness of our sins. But often, I think we don't think enough about the reality that Christ on the cross not only paid the penalty for our sins, but actually disarmed the power of sin over our life. That you and I have actually been freed not just from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. And it's going to take a reworking in our minds by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. I think this is what Paul means when he says that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The way that we think often is that somehow our sin brings us more happiness and joy. We would never say that, especially if you grew up in the church. You would never, ever say that. But it's the way that you and I functionally operate. We don't want to be told not to be angry or sin in our anger. We don't want to be told to flee from sexual immorality, especially in moments of temptation. Those things seem so satisfying and so fulfilling, right? But Romans chapter 6 says that those things that we were formerly enslaved to actually led to our death. Those are the things that we now regret. So the question is this. Is this news that Jesus has not only freed us from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin over our life as good to us as is the news that we've been forgiven of our sin? This does not mean that you and I on this side of eternity will be perfect. So we say, if you look at our website at redemptionhill.org, redemptionhillfw.org, you will see on the front page this slogan that says, imperfect people, perfect Savior. And we want that to be true of our body, that we would be a church for desperately broken, imperfect people. As we're going to talk about today, being a community of light, what it looks like for us to be a community of light, to be free to confess sin because we know that our sin's been taken care of in full. This would be countercultural, not just to outside of the church culture, but inside of the church evangelical culture as well. So we want that to be true of us, that we are desperately imperfect people, and imperfect people are welcome here. Always, because we're all imperfect people. And we worship a perfect Savior. But we also want to live in light of the reality that we've been given the Holy Spirit of God, that we've been freed from the power of sin over our life, and that the sin that once enslaved us is disarmed in our life. It says that when Jesus died on the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places in his death. And so when it says that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, that's not just talking about the day of eternity, that's talking about now. Most of the New Testament, I heard a pastor actually talk about this recently, and I thought it was really convicting, but he said, often the problem with gospel-centered preaching, which we do at Redemption Hill, often the problem with gospel-centered preaching is that it doesn't talk about what most of the New Testament talks about, which is you and I living in the new life that's been given to us in Jesus. Most of the New Testament is about that. Now that Christ has done this, and you've been given the Holy Spirit, live this way. Do these things. We don't like to be told to do these things. We get that all mixed up with legalism, but that's not legalism. That's just the Christian. Legalism is doing these things in order to be saved. Christianity says, you've been saved by grace. Now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, do these things. And so this is what the Apostle Paul has been getting at ever since we got into Ephesians chapter 5. The first three chapters talk about what has been done. The next three, 4-6, talk about what we are to do now in light of what Jesus has done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's for this purpose, that the goodness and grace and glory of God might be displayed in our life. And so if you're a member of Redemption Hill, and you came to the member installment meeting that we had a few weeks ago, I shared this. I said that several months ago, I was asked by a mentor of mine, what do you want in 10 years Redemption Hill to look like? And I typically hate that question. And I did for like 2 seconds. And then I just started to share these things that I was like, you know, it would be amazing if God did this in a people in South Fort Worth. That we would be a people who, by God's grace, commune deeply with the living God. And by that communing deeply with the living God, by us having a rich, raw, vibrant, real, tangible relationship with Jesus, everything about our life changes. And so you see homes and families transformed by the gospel. You see neighborhoods turned upside down, like it says in the book of Acts. Why not here and now in South Fort Worth? Why do we have to read the Bible merely as a history book, as if these things can't happen again? Or that we would see the city of Fort Worth turned upside down because one by one, family by family, individual by individual, family by family, neighborhood by neighborhood is transformed as a result of a people, by God's grace, deeply abiding with God. It says in the book of Acts that Peter and I believe it's James and John, Peter and James and John they were deemed as ordinary and uneducated men. Many of us can attest to that, can resonate with that. I can. Ordinary, uneducated men. But what was so astounding to the people who were holding them captive was they could tell that these men had been with Jesus. This is the simplicity of the Christian life. Be with Jesus. We just want a people who are with Jesus. And as we're with Jesus, everything about our life begins to transform little by little, moment by moment, day by day. As husbands, we grow in our love for our wife and our families. Wives, we grow in respect and love for our husbands. Interpersonal relationships with one another. We grow in our love for all of these things happen as a result of a deep relationship with God. And so as we think back at the first three chapters, this is what we're talking about. And then we get into the next four. And here's how he's going to start in verse one today. He says, therefore, be imitators of God. There is a lot in this passage. I was going to do like 23 or 24 verses this morning. That's what's on your liturgy card. It's not going to happen today. But we are going to do the first 14. All right. But there's a lot in these 14 verses. And here's essentially the outline for today that I just hope and pray is clear. That as God's beloved, we are called to imitate God in our life. That's the call of the passage. As the beloved of God in Christ, we are called to be imitators of God. And this happens primarily in the mundane day-to-day life. Not in the extravagant, but in the everyday life in which you and I live. And this is communicated primarily in two ways through the text. Number one, verse 2, Paul talks about us being a community of love. We are to be a community of love. If we are a community of love, then there's a part of that that is imitating God to the world. And the second thing that he talks about is that we would be a community of light, that we'd be a community of light. This is verses 3 through 14. Community of love, community of light. If we're a community of love and a community of light, we are imitating who God is to the world. So let's just break these things down kind of one by one. Here. I said several weeks ago, well, when we first planted Redemption Hill, I told several people, I'm going to preach every sermon. I'm going to go 25 minutes every Sunday. And I looked back at the sermons I've preached over the last, I don't know, since we started. They've been like 50 minutes. So we're not doing 25 minutes. So just get comfortable. Okay. First one, imitators of God. The call to be an imitator of God goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. The call to be an imitator of God happens in creation. This is what it says in Genesis 1:28. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. When God told them to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, was he just talking about merely procreation, creating a bunch of humans that do whatever they want to do? No, that's not what God was talking about. God was talking about Adam and Eve having a lot of babies who would fill the earth and subdue it and display the glory of his character to all of creation. This was our original purpose, to be imitators of God in all of who he is, his love, his mercy, his compassion, his kindness, his holiness, all of these things. This was our original purpose. In Genesis chapter 3, if you read along, if you've been in church for any amount of time, Genesis chapter 3, we see that creation as a result of the rebellion of man was unraveled, which means we did not lose the image of God in us, as some theologians will teach. That's a false teaching. We didn't lose the image of God. We're not as evil as we could be. That's not what the doctrine of what some will call total depravity means, that we've lost the image of God. You're not as evil, I'm not as evil as we could be by God's common grace. Okay? We didn't lose the image of God, but the image of God in us was deeply marred, so that every element, aspect of who you and I are, body, soul, and spirit, has been affected by the fall. That's why you and I get sick. That's why we struggle with anxiety and depression. That's why that's why our bodies decay. All of these things were not a part of God's original creation, happen as a result of sin. And so we were deeply marred as a result of sin. If you read throughout the Old Testament, you continue to see this idea of God's people being imitators of him unfold in his choosing of the nation of Israel. In Ezekiel 36, God tells Israel, he says, I didn't choose you because of you. I didn't choose you because you're so good or you're so big or you're so strong. We know that not to be the case with the people of Israel. He says, I chose you for the glory of my name. Why did God give the people of Israel in the Old Testament the law? Okay? Well, one of the purposes of God giving the people of Israel the law was to show them their need for Jesus. That was one purpose. But another was so that by them doing the law, not murdering, not committing adultery, loving their neighbor, loving God with all their heart, mind, soul, strength, not worshiping idols, they're going to imitate God to the nations around them. That all the world would know, this is why we say that we're a globally minded church, that all the nations of the world would know who God is. That there's one creator God who, in 1 Peter says, desires all people would be saved and come to a knowledge of him. So this was always the intent. But over and over and over again, the people of God fail to do this. We fail to imitate God. The law of God can't motivate us and prompt us to imitate God. The sin and the brokenness in our hearts runs too deep. So what did God do? Well, he sent judges, he sent prophets, he sent kings, he did all of these things, and finally, when we get to the book of Matthew, God sends his son. God incarnate, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh, comes to us, not as merely a prophet, a king, a priest, but all of those things comes to us and says in John chapter 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus came to restore us to our full humanity. And so when the book of Ephesians talks about the church, it's talking about God creating in himself a new humanity, the church. Not motivated primarily by the law, but motivated by the Spirit, empowered by his very Spirit. And so you see promises of this in the Old Testament that talk about how God is going to write his law on our hearts, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts, that he's actually in himself going to come in and change our hearts from the inside out. And this is how you and I now imitate God. We are called to be imitators of God. This has always been the case, and now this is one of the primary purposes of the church, is that you and I as the church would be imitators of God. What do you often hear? I think more often than anything else, as far as an objection goes toward Christianity. Gandhi said it famously, I like your Christ, I don't like your Christians. Jesus is fine, love Jesus, did great things, said great things, loved people, not the church. We can know, we've talked about this a lot, I feel like probably ad nauseum, but we're going to keep kind of repeating the same thing over and over again, because that's what preachers do. We can know lots of theology. And it's important for us to know lots of theology. We have to have a robust theology. But our orthodoxy has to lead to our orthopraxis. That means what we know has to translate into the way that we live our life. If we just know a lot of stuff, but you and I don't grow in godliness, we don't grow in love, we don't grow in holiness, then we're not living the Christian life. And so we are to be imitators of God. We're to be imitators of God. But here's what he says, and this is the beautiful reversal of the Christian gospel. We're to be imitators of God as beloved children. As beloved children. So to imitate God, we have to first have a robust, functional understanding that we are the beloved in Jesus. Author Brennan Manning says, what would it look like for you and I to live our lives as those radically loved by God? So think about the way that you share your testimony and the way I do. Often, I heard a biblical counselor once say that the way that we share a testimony is either we are the hero of the story, okay, even though we don't overtly say that, or we're the victim of the story. But either way, the story kind of centers around us. But he says, what would it look like for you and I to share our story as one who knew that they were the beloved of God? This is the way that the disciple John wrote, who was the beloved disciple of Jesus. He wrote as one who knew functionally that he was loved by God. The more you and I know that we are the beloved of God, the more insecurity has less of a foothold over our life. The less we need the approval of people and their opinions and thoughts of us, the less we analyze and overanalyze and triple analyze the conversation that we just had. What did I say? How did I say it? What are they thinking now? Should I text them and tell them I didn't mean to say that? I've done that thousands of times. But that begins to be lifted from our hearts the more that you and I realize that you are eternally loved by the God who is love. What more do you need? And so he says, as beloved children, imitate God. This is the great difference between the Christian gospel and world religion. World religion teaches if we do these things, God will love us. The Christian gospel teaches God loves us in the midst of our sin, so we do these things. I want to read this quote from a guy named Henry Nouwen. He says, "The unlimited love of God for his people is what the evangelist John calls God's first love. Let us love, he says, because God first loved us," 1 John 4:19. "The love that often leaves us doubtful, frustrated, angry, and resentful is the second love, that is to say, the affirmation, affection, sympathy, encouragement, and support we receive from our parents, teachers, spouses, and friends. We all know how limited and broken and very fragile that love is. Behind many expressions of this second love, there is always the chance of rejection, withdrawal, punishment, blackmail, violence, and even hatred. Many contemporary movies and plays portray the ambiguities and ambivalences of human relationships, and there are not friendships, marriages, or communities in which the strains and stresses of the second love are not keenly felt. Often, it seems that beneath the pleasantries of daily life, there are many gaping wounds that carry such names as abandonment, betrayal, rejection, rupture, and loss. These are all the shadow side of the second love." And then I'll end with this. "The radical good news is that the second love, love that we have for one another, is only a broken reflection of the first love that Jesus has for us, and that the first love is offered to us by a God in whom there are no shadows." There are no shadows in the love of God for you if you're in Christ by faith. And this changes everything. This changes the way that you and I love one another. And so we are called to be imitators of God as beloved children. And he says this in verse 2. "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So you and I are to be a community of love toward one another. What does this look like? 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 7. If you've been to a wedding ever in your life, you've heard this. But it's not primarily about weddings. It's about Christian community and the way that we treat one another. 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 7 says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at all wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." This is what it looks like for us by the power of the Spirit to think about Jesus and his great love and then to love one another in the same way. Jesus embodies all of these things listed in 1 Corinthians 13 perfectly. So we look at Jesus and then we love one another in this way. So we are to be a community of light. And as we're doing so, by God's grace, we begin to imitate God and who he is to the world. The second thing is that we are called to be a community of light. This is verses 3 through 14, a community of light. I just want to read them one more time to you, and then I want to get into what I think is the main thrust behind this passage. Okay? "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." So we'll just stop there for a second. The predominant theme throughout this passage is this idea of sexual immorality. And so recently I heard a well-respected pastor that I appreciate greatly from a distance. Don't know him, but appreciate his ministry greatly. Super thankful for him. Say this phrase. He said, we ought to yell about what the Bible yells about and whisper about what the Bible whispers about. And the Bible whispers about sexual sin, but it yells about materialism. I would strongly disagree with that statement. I would say that the Bible is very clear about materialism. Jesus says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That's a clear teaching in the Bible. The Bible is equally as prevalent and clear about sexual sin. It is a big, big deal to the heart of God, sexual immorality. And you and I live in a saturated culture of sexual sin. We're inundated by it. We grow up with it. We have more access to more material than ever before. Step one in all this, recognizing Jesus is the light. Jesus. So if we're talking about being a community of light, and we're going to get into sexual sin, we have to recognize first that Jesus is the light. So John 1 through 5 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." We can't know what it means to live as a community light if we don't first know the light. So Jesus himself is the light. And then it says in Colossians 1:13 that he, the light, has actually delivered us from the domain of darkness in which you and I once lived into the kingdom of light. He is light. His kingdom is light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. So you and I are not fighting to be a community of light. We have already been made a community of light by Jesus, who is himself light, and now we're called to walk that out. And one of the primary ways you and I do that is by exposing sexual immorality first in our own hearts. First in our own hearts. Listen to these statistics. This is from Covenant Eyes, and it's taken from 2018, so we can only assume that the numbers are higher than what they're portrayed here in 2021. 90% of teens, and I'm just going to focus specifically on pornography for a second. 90% of teens and 96% of young adults are either encouraging, accepting, or neutral when they talk about porn with their friends. Teens and young adults 13 to 24 believe not recycling is worse than viewing pornography. Within the church, it's outside of the church. Within the church, 64% of Christian men and 15% of Christian women say they watch porn at least once a month. Within the leadership of the church, 1 in 5 youth pastors and 1 in 7 senior pastors use porn on a regular basis and are currently struggling. That's more than 50,000 U.S. church leaders. Listen to these quotes. This is written by Dr. Mary Ann Layden. Once the actress, the pornography actress, are in the industry, they have high rates of substance abuse, typically alcohol and cocaine, depression, borderline personality disorder. The experience I find most common among the performers is that they have to be drunk, high, or disassociated in order to go to work. Their work environment is particularly toxic. The terrible work life of the pornography performer is often followed by an equally terrible home life. They have an increased risk of sexually transmitted disease, including HIV, domestic violence, and have about a 25% chance of making a marriage last as long as 3 years. Tanya Burleson, who formerly was in the porn industry, says this, and I had to go and delete or take out most of her quote because it was too explicit. About what it's like to actually work in the industry. So we have this perception to think that when we're, I've heard people say this, don't watch porn because it's fake. It's not fake. Real people, real time. Tanya Burleson says this, "You're viewed as an object, not as a human with a spirit. People do drugs because they can't deal with the way they're being treated." She talks about being punched in the face. She talks about being gagged. She talks about being called horrific names. Actresses talk about right after the scene vomiting, passing out. Another doctor says this material is more aggressive, more harmful, more violent, more degrading and damaging than any other time in the history of the world. And this generation growing up is dealing with it in an intensity and scale that no other generation in the history of the world has ever had to. Why is sexual immorality such a big deal? Let me say this. If you and I spent as much time fighting our sin by the power of the Holy Spirit as we do one another on Facebook over politics, then by God's grace, we would begin to see victory in some of these things. We're not going to be perfect. None of us in the room are perfect. We're always going to struggle until the day of glory. That's why Jesus' grace is always sufficient for us in the midst of our struggle. But we could use a little bit of a loving push into holiness to see it's not okay. We can't continue to go into these things with this mindset of, I'll just do it one more time and apologize. I'll just do it one more time and apologize. There's an urgency in which the Apostle Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 5 that you and I need to flee from these things. He wouldn't use the word flee, or Jesus wouldn't say gouge out your right eye if it's causing you to sin, if there wasn't an urgency to it that had eternal repercussions. 1 Corinthians 6:18 biblically says this is why sexual immorality is such a big deal. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. Think about that. So we say God sees all sin equally, and there's an element of truth to that. But I don't know that there's as much emphasis in the Bible anywhere else as there is with sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Why is it such a big deal? Because the text goes on to say that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so it is a big, big deal. And that feels heavy on us. Because we as a room are guilty. We're guilty. We are guilty as a room of the right that we're planting a church. This is not the way to grow a church. But we are guilty as a room before a holy God, and we deserve his righteous, just wrath forever. All of us in the room. The Bible's clear about this. God is holy. He's holy. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, and I'll go back to the Ephesians text. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? This is what Paul says in the text. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Deceptive, empty words say this isn't a big deal. They say it's not a big deal. It says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Be sure of this, that these people, unrepentantly, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But listen to what 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 ends with. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, and such were us. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. I don't know that there's anything that's going to lead you and I to more joy than knowing the depth of what we deserved and the depth of what we now have because of what's been done on our behalf. How is it that Jesus could look down on an adulterous woman in John chapter 8, right, who according to the law should have been stoned, bend down, look at her with eyes of compassion? One author says pornless eyes. No shadow in the look of Jesus. No lustful thought. No temptation toward this woman. Every other man probably in her life had looked at her with lustful eyes. But the eyes of Jesus are different. He looks at her and he says, woman, who's here to condemn you? She says, no one. Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. You see the dual impact of the gospel? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but you've been given new life. Go and sin no more. Don't continue to walk in the sinful pattern of life that you've walked in. You're free from that. You're free from the penalty of that, and you're free from the power of that. We have been washed. We've been cleansed. We've been sanctified and justified. We will be glorified. So what more motivation do you and I need than to leave behind sexual immorality? At least fight it. Like put up a fight against it. Which is going to lead us into the conclusion. It says this. Okay. Therefore, verse 7, do not become partners with them, those who are living in unrepentant sexual immorality. This, by the way, is not saying, if we were to take this as a means to say that we shouldn't interact with people who are sexually immoral, we would just need to stay among ourselves, and we just shouldn't be planning a church, right? Because the types of people we want in Redemption Hill are the types of people struggling with sexual immorality, okay? So he's not saying don't associate with those who are sexually immoral. He says don't become partners with them. Don't enter into a dating relationship with them. Don't covenant yourself with them in any particular way. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. And here's how he says we do this. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Expose them. So we talk about exposing the unfruitful works of darkness. We're talking about openness, honest openness in community. If we are to be a community of light, then that means in the context of our community, whether it be a Sunday gathering or community groups, we seek to be transparent and open and honest with one another in all things because we know that we are totally safe and secure in Jesus. This has to be a safe place for anyone, regardless of what you're struggling with, how bad it is, how dark it is, to be able to come in and know that you can expose these things. What's kept in the dark stays in the dark. What's exposed by the light comes to the light. And we have this wonderful, amazing promise in 1 John chapter 1 that says this. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light. It's been a consistent theme. And that in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. This passage is less about holiness and more about honesty. Living in the light, walking in the light, is walking honestly in community. And as we walk honestly in community, it says that we have fellowship with one another. I think one of the reasons it's so hard for us to make friends, and I'm just saying this out of experience, like deep friendships, the friendships that we all long for, that we were created for, is because you and I don't know how to be honest with one another. We're really good at putting on the mask and the facade. I'm fine. We'll confess things that are common things to confess, like I struggle with pride. But we often won't confess things that are a little bit more difficult to confess. Like, I really had a lapse of cowardice yesterday. That's a bad way to phrase that. I feared man yesterday. I succumbed to the temptation to fear man more than I feared God yesterday. And I need to confess that. I looked at porn again last night. And I need to confess that. I struggled again. I got so angry. I sinned in my anger. And I just displayed rage to my family or whoever last night. And we confess that. Because it says that when we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us. Listen to this. You could circle this. All unrighteousness. Like, there isn't an ounce of unrighteousness that can't be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And we have fellowship with him, and we have fellowship with one another. This is what it means to be a community of light. I'll close with this story. In 2014, I married my wife, Sydney. It was an amazing day. And a week later, I became a college pastor of a large Southern Baptist church. And I had been a Christian for 2 years prior to that. Okay, so there's a reason that the Bible says you shouldn't appoint young guys who are young in the faith to be pastors, because it's a bad idea. Like, it's always a bad idea. Young guys who have been Christians for a short amount of time, we think we know everything. I had this kind of like ongoing functional way of thinking that basically said this: everything is figure outable. Everything is figure outable because I have a few semesters of seminary and I've listened to a couple of John Piper sermons. You tell me the question and I'll give you the answer, was the way that I thought. And so I became college pastor. I started recruiting volunteers and gathering college students, and we started a Sunday night college ministry that was growing and exciting. One of Sydney and I's desires was to recruit older adult men and women who could come in and disciple our college students. And so I had recruited a guy who was well-known in the community, older man in his 60s, well-known in the community, who was excited about college ministry. So I said, hey, man, we'd love for you to come on and be involved. I was going to put him over our bus ministry, which never developed. But at the time, we're going to have a bus ministry, pick up students, take them to our college spot. Several weeks into me appointing him to that role and thinking through what it was going to look like, I received an email, an anonymous email from a young man who said, and keep in mind this older man had been married for a long time, received an anonymous email from this young man saying that he and this older gentleman had actually engaged in an extramarital affair with one another. And he said, I'm writing this to you not to shame him, but essentially to communicate to you that I think the reason he's in college ministry is because he wants to get at young guys. So not everything is figureoutable in that moment. You learn pretty quickly through things like that, oh my gosh, like, I don't know what to do. I have no idea what to do. And so I replied to the email. I knocked on the door of, fortunately, the biblical counselor on our staff was next door to me, so I just kind of knock on his wall, going to cry in his office for a little bit, and then come back, and did that. And he said, man, that's pretty heavy. It is pretty heavy. And he said, I'll tell you what, I'll sit with you in that meeting, but you're going to have it. And it was like, all right, it was like seminary training that seminary never gives you. I'll sit with you in the office. You start the conversation. Okay. So the guy comes into the office. I call him in, comes in. A couple of days later, Sydney, my wife, who was the head secretary at the time, comes back, knocks on my door. She's like, he's here. And she walked out. And I could have crawled on the floor in the fetal position in that moment. I was sick to my stomach. I felt like I was having heart palpitations, like I couldn't think clearly. And so the man came back, and my brother next door and I went into a room, and we closed the door, and we brought up the accusation, and he admitted to it. And so I said, well, brother, you can't continue to serve in college ministry, but we would like to share with you what Jesus did on the cross for that sin. And so we began to explain the gospel to him. He took that in, pretty emotionless. We walked him out to his car, all the way out to his car, prayed for him, and in that meeting as well said, you need to tell your wife. Recognizing this could end your marriage, probably will end your marriage. It's going to end your reputation. You're well known in the community. You got to tell your wife. So the man got in his car and he left, and probably a month, month and a half later, got news that while in his car parked on the side of the road in a neighborhood, he died. Didn't know why. Unexpected death. Several months after that, after the funeral, I'm in my office and his wife comes in and she knocks on the door and she says, hey, can I talk with you? So she sits down in my office and she begins to explain to me that that day he came into that meeting with a gun and his intention was after the meeting, because he knew what it was about, to go and to kill himself. But she said, after whatever you all said about what Jesus did on the cross, he put the gun away, he came home and he confessed his sin to me. And she said, the last 2 months of our marriage were better than they ever were before. God knows what he's doing when he tells us in his word to bring the darkness to light. Sometimes it doesn't go the way we want it to go in community. Sometimes there's no repentance. Sometimes there's no healing. Sometimes there's no restoration. But for the few times that there is, it's worth it every time. Jesus is light. He has conquered our sin. Past, present, future, taking it away as far as the east is from the west. What better news do you and I have? And what more reason and motivation do you and I have to be honest with one another than that? Romans 8 says, what can man do to me? I'm more than a conqueror through him who loved me and gave himself up for me. And this is the invitation that we have at Redemption Hill, that we would be a community of love and would be a community of light. And that would be compelling to the people in our home, the people in our workplace, the people in our neighborhoods, and the people in our city. May God do wonderful things through us. You guys bow your heads and pray with me. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your grace. Thank you, Jesus, that the call to the Christian life is a call to confession and repentance. That confession and repentance, God, thank you that you do not delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, but a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. Would there be that this morning? Like, Holy Spirit, would you do a work in our hearts this morning that would lead us to the end of ourselves? I pray that our prayer team would be flooded with people who want prayer. God, I pray that we would stay after today praying for one another, confessing our sins to one another. God, why not? Why can't we do these things? God, let us be a community of light, not just that we would be a community that confess our sins to one another, but that we would be a community that in our confession experience the grace of Jesus in a transformative way. So would you do this in us this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. Here's what I want to do. So we are going to take the Lord's Supper as a faith family. If you are a Christian, meaning that by God's grace, you have repented of your sins. You've recognized your sinfulness before the Holy God of the universe, and you have put your trust and faith in the finished work of Jesus, then we invite you, after you respond in prayer, and would just say, go to God with whatever the Holy Spirit's revealing to you now in light of this. What needs to be confessed? What's being hidden in the dark? What are you too ashamed to confess? What are you too afraid to confess? What are you too embarrassed about? What is it in your life going on right now that makes you feel like I don't belong here? Confess it, because he's faithful and he's just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And confess it with one another. We have fellowship with one another in the midst of our brokenness together. And so spend some time doing that. After you do that, if you are a follower of Jesus, I invite you to come forward and take the elements, but don't take them yet. Take them back to your seat. Worship, sing, pray, however you want to respond, and then I'll come up and I will lead us in a time of taking the Lord's Supper together. If you are not a Christian, we ask you to honor us as a faith family by not partaking in the Lord's Supper, but do invite you by God's grace to give your life to Jesus. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me, I'll never cast him out. Jesus has eyes that don't condemn. They don't look down on you. They're not shaming you. He's inviting you. Come to him by faith. And if you do that, come and partake of the Lord's Supper and allow us the opportunity to celebrate that with you. I love you all.